time to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. How do you decide whether to believe what he told you, what somebody, your friend told you or somebody you know? How do you decide whether to believe what she says this time? Well, did they do what they said they were going to do the last time they told you something? You know, you build up a sense of confidence. What did they say and what did they do? A number of years ago, when I took my first trip to Africa, Lisa raised support to go on that trip with us, and her support raising line was that she had always heard this song. I think Scott Wesley Brown did a song, "Please Don't Send Me to Africa," and the line goes something like this: please don't send me to Africa. Please don't send me. I ask, I married a man who is no Tarzan, so please don't make me go there," or something to that extent. Her money rolled in. They found it a very believable. And so we went. It ended up being the first of three trips, but we went. It was a medical team working with AIDS patients in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. And the missionary that held down the base there, a man named Andy Warren, a big, kind of a Tarzan of a guy. But we just trusted him going to the back side of the world. As we on our way, apparently there's not enough fuel to get you from, I can't remember what we flew out of, D.C. or someplace, all the way to, then to Europe and then to Addis. And so we landed in Khartoum, Sudan. And as we landed, there were carcasses of planes on either side of the runway. And I was thinking, I think this is a mistake. And we refueled there, and some other folks from Khartoum got on the plane. My trepidation went up as we made our way to the last leg of the flight. It was just an hour or so as we flew up to Addis. I thought, what am I doing here? But sure enough, Andy showed up. He was right there like he said he would be. Met us with a van, and we got in. He took us to food that we could eat that had been washed in iodine or something, and water we could drink, and showers we could take, and beds. And so it was an opportunity to go a couple of years later. We signed up. He had done what he said he was going to do, and there he was. So how do you decide whether you're going to trust the person who tells you they're going to? That may just be you've made an appointment to meet somebody at Spill the Beans down at Falls Park. But if they showed up last time on time, you'll believe they'll show up the next time on time. So you can have your friend, somebody else can just drop you off without a cell phone even, and you know you'll be fine. This morning as we look at this last portion of Mark, we're going to see that this friend of ours, a friend of sinners, he does just what he says. He's done just as he told you. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now that we would see this Jesus. We ask for your Spirit as we open your word, open our hearts. We would even ask that you would write him upon us. Fix us all the more surely in him. And we ask it in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to read the text. I'll be reading Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word, so hear it. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thanks be to God for his word. He blesses it to his people. What did they expect? What did they find? And what does it mean? That's what we're going to look at this morning, right briefly, first of all. What did they expect? What did they actually find? And then, what did it mean to them, but what does it mean to us? We'll spend a good bit of our time there. Well, here's what they expected. They expected the dead Jesus. That's manifest. They were there when he died. The death was certified. We talked about this Friday night. A centurion, this is, somebody that the Romans counted on and even Pilate checked with, a centurion certified that he was dead. And then, in a real paradox, this Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, so if you don't like Roman authority, you had temple authority, and he certified that he was dead. Well, he buried him. And they were there. The last verse of the last passage says that these Marys saw where he was laid. That is to say, they were watching when Jesus was put on the shelf in the tomb. They saw it. And they saw the stone rolled into place. The way the stone thing worked, apparently, is that in front of this well-prepared cave, or a cave or man-made cave, perhaps, but a cave maybe had been built out. You say you want to build it out. They made some more rooms, and it was a kind of a multi. Usually there was an opening, an anteroom, and then a chamber here and a chamber there. And they rotated corpses. They would put the body of the most recent deceased from the family there, and then after due time, move the bones into the ossuary and put the bones somewhere else in the place, and then another body would be there. But the stone, it would take a team of men. It dropped into a slot. It's one thing to push your car on level ground or downhill or on level ground till you get to the downhill, but this was pushing the stone, if it down in the slot, back out. So it would take a number of men. They'd seen that happen. They'd watched that. They held no illusions, okay? That's the point. They didn't go, despite the fact that Jesus had told them over and over again that he was going to rise. And we've looked at this as we worked through Mark. If you want to look at it with me, you don't have to turn back to all of them, but three times in some of these chapters, we read chapter 8. I'll read them for you. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. Well, they'd seen that. And the scribes, and be killed, after 3 days rise again. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9, verse 31. The Son of Man, Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he'll rise. Then over in chapter 10, we get a reprise. He says, and they will mock him and spit on him. All these things have happened, haven't they? They've seen this happen. And flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. The Bible students, we recognize, the scholars will point out that as Mark wrote a very condensed gospel, if Mark gives you three accounts of Jesus doing something, you can pretty well count on, you can pretty well assume that it wasn't just those three times. In other words, it wasn't just three times that Jesus says, I'm going to die and rise, I'm going to die. It wasn't just that he was just saying this all the time. That this was something in those last days, he began to just, it was warp and woof of what he had to say to him. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise. But whatever they thought it meant, Whatever they thought he meant by that, they didn't think it meant this. We need to be careful as moderns or postmoderns that we don't assume that first century folk were just kind of benighted, superstitious folk who just assumed that there were people popping out of graves all the time. That, oh, this sort of thing happened back then, or they thought it happened back then. They did not. The stories of life after death at that time never included a risen body of a person. If there were ghost stories around, and those things are perennial and come up in every generation, nobody ever expected that there would be a risen body. Even the Jews, who expected a general general resurrection at the end of time, they weren't looking for a singular individual to rise at some point and the Greeks, for them, any kind of afterlife that had a body with it would be an anti-salvation. You see, their whole view was that if to be saved, if it will, to be really well off, happy, would be to be done with this thing. So nobody, and certainly not these women who went to the tomb, believed that he would rise. That's what they expected, that they were going to go in there, that his body would already have begun to decay, to be putrid, to stink. And they went in there as a way of honoring him. I mean, they'd followed him around for years. Well, one of them, his mom. And so to honor him as an act of love and devotion, they were going to do the hard thing of putting perfume on him just so that he would be covered for, I don't know, a couple of hours, maybe a day or two. That's what they expected. Now, what'd they find? Well, they get there, verse 4, looking up. Well, the stone had been rolled back. That was already a question. That meant something big had happened. I don't know, did a whole team of Roman soldiers, they don't know. It says looking up. Well, they had been looking down. You can assume that on their way to that tomb, they were down looking. And on the way there, apparently, they realized that they'd not made really good provision, because they weren't even, at this point, they're thinking, we're not even going to be able to do what we came to do. The stone's going to be there. We're not even going to get in. And they look up, and it's gone, that stone. So they do what you do. They investigated. They went in, and they find a young man. Every time an angel shows up for us to see them, see him, her, them, whatever they are, every time they show up for us, they're clothed in humanity for us, just that we could communicate with them. And so when you see a young man dressed in white, Bible language, I don't know what the women thought when they first got there. I guess you walk into a tomb and there's somebody sitting there. That's alarming enough, isn't it? Yeah, you walk in and there's somebody there talking to you. They weren't expecting that. Since it's a dark place, as we said before, you go into that tomb and it's not like you open kind of your closet and there's just one little thing there. It's got places to go. And so they go in. It's dark up in there. It's a cave. And so that they see him dressed in white. Probably, I think we can infer that it wasn't just washing machine white. This, it was giving its own light off. Well, at any rate, you see what they found, and they're alarmed, and the angel says, don't be alarmed. They always say that. This is not Mary's first angel, is it? This is not Mary. We don't get the name of this one. The last one was Gabriel. But this is not Mary's first angel. And when Gabriel talked to her, what did he say? What do they always say? Don't be alarmed. Then he lets them know that he knows what they think they know, that is why they're there. He breaks right in. He says, "You seek Jesus from Nazareth. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's not here." Thus far, no good news, you see. If he's not there, who got him? All they know now is, well, the good news was the tomb was accessible. Now there's nothing for them to do. Who knows what's happened? Of course, he didn't put them there or leave them there. He has risen. Listen, those are the words. We say it, you know, don't get tired of hearing that. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Those are the words that change everything. And because if he's risen, no matter what you believe this morning, if this man really rose, that it changes everything. It changes everything for you. I'm not going to go into a big, long, there's fat books on the proof of the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. But you can't just toss this off and just say, well, what difference does it make? If he rose, it changes everything. He gets to do what he wants to do. He's risen. And the two Marys, it's no wonder that they trembled. They'd seen him put in the place. They saw where he was put. You know the song, "Were you there? You know, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they thrust the spear? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" And the resonance there is, there were people there. And then we join in with them, the Marys, for instance, and we say, well, yes, in them we were. And then the last stanza is, were you there when he raised up from the dead? No. They weren't there. The scriptures tell us the result of the resurrection, but they don't portray, you know, Paul says in one of his letters, Jesus was portrayed before you crucified. But we don't see in the scriptures Jesus rising. We just find an empty tomb and then meet a risen Jesus. What else do the scriptures describe that nobody saw? I'll wait a minute. The creation. Nobody saw it. We've got God's word, and then we've got it. So there it is. It's there. But we didn't see that. The resurrection is an act of creation. Jesus came back to life. It is the burst of a new creation. Nobody saw it, but we have the evidence of it. What did they expect? They expected to find dead Jesus. And what they found was an empty tomb and the testimony of the angel that he is risen. And of course, more than that, the angel tells them what it means. Okay, so this is where we go now. They expected to find him dead. They found him gone with the testimony that he is risen. And then the angel says, verse 7, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Peter was one of them, wasn't he? Or was he one of them? "Go tell his disciples and Peter." When was the last time Jesus and Peter saw each other? And what was Peter doing? Review it. The last time Jesus saw Peter, he heard Peter, and Peter was cursing. Remember it? Jesus was being led out under guard, beaten, and he looks up and that famous third denial, and Peter says, I don't even know that man. And Mark tells us in that chapter that he cursed. So what's the deal here? The message that the angel is giving to send to Peter is, Peter, it ain't over between you and Jesus. It's not done. There's more. Tell Peter it's not over. Of course, all the disciples had scattered. And so he says, tell the disciples. Jesus began his ministry, if you go back to the first of this gospel or any of the others, Jesus began his ministry calling these men together, fishermen, tax collectors, all kind of folks. Brought them together and turned them into a community, turned them into a fellowship where they would follow him and trust each other. Jesus dead, they scattered, community done, okay? The family is no longer. But now what the first message that the women get to go back to these disciples and say, you're not done. The first thing he did at the beginning of his ministry was to call you together. Well, now he is reconvening you. You have been summoned. The family gathering, family reunion, meet him in Galilee. Their failure had not canceled his call. Remember the church in Rome, the first people that got this tract, if you want to call it, these few pages of documentation of who Jesus is and what he had done and what it means. The first ones to get it were the church in Rome during the time of Nero. We've mentioned this during the series before. But these were people who were under the gun. They were under fire. Think of the Coptics in Egypt. It was no safe place to call the name of Christ. And surely, well, we have evidence of this in history, some fell away. There was a great controversy about what to do. Do you baptize people early, you know, when they first come to Christ, or you baptize them right when they die? Because if you baptize them too quick, they fall away. You know all that stuff. You know, it doesn't work. You can't baptize anybody late enough to catch them where they won't sin anymore. that won't work. But that there were all kind of controversy. So what was happening in the church in Rome, like it happens where people are under pressure, is some fell away. Some turned. And you see what an encouragement this would have been to them. If Peter got brought back, then I can come back, they were thinking. And if the disciples can be called together and be a family again, then guess what? We in Rome, they said, then we can bring these brothers back in. There's enough Jesus for that, you see. There was enough Jesus for Peter. There was enough Jesus for the rest of them. There's enough Jesus for us. How about you and me? There's enough, you know, we're not better than that. We're not in Egypt or in the Sudan or in North Korea, but I mean, acknowledge, we've fallen, haven't we? I mean, there's not a one here who can't tell of a time when you were in Peter's place. There's not a one. And you, some of us can remember those times. You can remember those times when it was as if I don't know the man. And so you went wherever you went, did whatever you did. And what this means to you and to me is, you know, go tell his disciples and Larry that he's gone ahead of you, he's going to meet you. He's going to meet you. And that's what he means, what he says to you and to me. Tell his disciples And then plug your own name in. He says, you're still mine, and I'm still yours. And here's a practical application of it. This means you're still each other's. That's one thing it means. The other thing it means, listen, even if when we say this is God's word, hear it, and you don't believe that, if you're not really counting on the things that have been promised throughout the worship service this morning, you still know some things that this answers. It really answers the question that we all have. There's not a human alive that doesn't wrestle with the question of their meaning, of what this means. And this little passage here, these eight verses, are a window into what it means. The point is, we know, you knew it before you came to Christ, I did, before I knew him, that my life had to mean something. We just know that. You know that we all have a story. There's a narrative arc. there's something that goes on in your life that goes somewhere. And if anybody ever tells you that it doesn't, you really have to strain credulity. You have to strain. You know that. Now, there's a mindset in our day that it's courageous to strain and do that and just acknowledge that it doesn't mean anything. That's kind of a current heroism, is that it can just be a big boy and grow up and just admit that when it's over, it means nothing. But they have to keep saying that to themselves. We have to keep saying it because we know that's not true. You have to, it's like trying to stand on one foot. You can do it for a little while, but you can't do it forever. So to believe that snuff me and it's done, the long term of that is eventually we'll all be snuffed and it'll all be done, you see, and it won't mean anything. You know, that's one reason, by the way. I watched Close Encounters of the Third Kind the other night. You know, everybody wants there to be some place to go. We want to out. What is it, Saturn? Which one of the planets did they just discover a moon with some fog on it? And I'm like, these people could be, there'd be some living. We're all looking for some place to say, it's not ever going to end. It can't be. You see, you have to strain to make your own life mean nothing because it's just bush. And you have to strain to believe that the whole of humanity just one day will end, it'll be nothing. There'll be nobody, it won't mean anything because there won't be anybody to think about it. And nobody believes that's true, or we wouldn't keep looking for other places to go or other people or whatever they would be to talk to. As Tim Keller puts it, to believe that is to believe that it's just flat done, is to say that death just interrupts and stops the story. Your story's done. And we just know it can't be true. Keller, in his book Making Sense of God, if you're still dealing with your doubt and your skepticism, have friends. He's written if somebody's called it a prequel to his book The Reason for God. He kind of goes back one deeper and deals with the issue, an introduction for the skeptic. And he quotes a philosopher, Peter Kreeft. Peter Kreeft is a Christian philosopher, Kreeft in his writing tells, and I'm quoting Keller, quoting Kreeft, a 7-year-old boy whose cousin died at the age of 3 asked his mother, "Where is my cousin now?" She, the mom, did not believe in God or the afterlife, and so she could not with integrity talk to him about heaven. Instead, she followed the modern secular narrative. "Your cousin has gone back to the earth," she said, "from which we all come. Death is a natural part of the cycle of life." I'll add this. You know, you've seen The Lion King. Back to the quote. And so when you see the earth put forth new flowers next spring, you can know that it is your cousin's life that is fertilizing the flowers. Crave says, how did the little boy respond? He screamed, I don't want him to be fertilizer. And he ran away. Keller goes on, Kraft argues that the mother had let the modern narrative suppress the natural intuition that death is not natural after all, and to tell people they must accept death as just another, quote, stage of growth is like telling a quadriplegic that paralysis is just another stage of exercise. End of the quote. The seven-year-old understands it. Pulitzer Prize-winning, now the late John Updike, in a memoir he wrote some years before he died, he says this, he quote, I have the persistent sensation that in my life and art, I'm just beginning. He's on in some years, but he says, but I have this persistent intuition, this persistent sensation that in my life and art, I'm just beginning. The oldest person in the room feels that way. I assure you, some of you young people, you may say, my life is just beginning. But there's not a person in here who doesn't still have a story that we think is going somewhere. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew it when they came and got him out of the Nazi cell to move toward the gallows. And he said to his cellmates, this is the end. For me, the beginning of life. So, we know this isn't all there is, but there's more in our passage than that. He says, tell the disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee. Not only does the story continue, not only is it, listen, your life is going somewhere, but what he's saying here is that your relationships go somewhere. The resurrection not only ensures that you as a person endure in Christ with him forever, it ensures that your love life goes on forever, that the people that you love continue to be. A friend who has a near relative in a dementia unit sent an article to us. It was published in the New York Times February the 10th, just this year. We have that in our family. And the author of the article, it's an observation about her mother and her mother's shrinking world. And she kind of gives a little build-up to where she's going. She says, okay, she sold her house, moved into a retirement community. This is the shrinkage that takes place in the modern story of a long life. First comes love, then marriage, the baby in the carriage, and after decades, the retirement joint with craft classes, edifying programs, exercise routines, followed by broken hip, assisted living, finally the dementia unit, the lockup. House to one-bedroom apartment to studio apartment until you're in a small room that has little else in it but a bed. Home is bed. Home is also in your mind. Only your mind may not retain much, even what happened 5 minutes ago. The writer goes on, having painted that picture of her own mother's life, goes on to say how this works with relationships. And she says the relationships shrink. as you get toward the end of the sequence of shrinking homes, that finally kind of your major relationship is whoever your assigned seating partner is at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And with her mother, she's had a series of these, and she no longer can even remember the name of the, well, her favorite person now, her best friend, her soulmate, her kindred spirit is Doodle. Everybody's Doodle. They love each other, her mother and this current Doodle. And their jokes, they share jokes, and she says the joke, sometimes the joke lasts as long as 10 seconds. So the writer says that's her life now, her remaining friend. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, and then home to bed. That is not the way it is. That is not the way it is. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So it's not house to room to bed and done. Doodle. Every relationship that you have had, listen, they've all been thwarted at some point, haven't they? Some from the get-go. They're relationships that you have and haven't had them as deeply as they might have been. I don't know, it could have some circumstance, some decision, but there's this relationship. Some, like I say, were never all that they might have been. Some then got limited over time, or you don't know. There's these things that happen. There's not one of those. Listen, Jesus' relationship with his disciples was somewhat thwarted, wasn't it? I mean, at the end, they fled. And Peter cursed and denied even knew him. And Jesus said, I'm going to meet you. Just be there. You can be sure that every relationship that you have ever had is going to be redeemed. You're in Christ. And everyone that you have ever known in him, even if you only at some point in time, only they're only Doodle, that's going to be filled out and become a kind of a relationship, the likes of which you can't even imagine now. Listen, even the best one you have now is all messed up. Acknowledge it. Peter's is in Jesus's. You're going to meet him. You're going to be home. John Gerardo, I've quoted this South Carolinian before, 19th century Presbyterian preacher. So, again, it's not house to apartment to room to bed. Here's what Gerardo says. Home. All that is wrapped up in that sweet transcendent word, heightened, sanctified, glorified, and projected everlastingly, our Father's house because Jesus is Father's house. With all it includes of fellowship with God, the Trinity, the holy angels, the glorified saints, the elect relatives, brethren and friends, ineffable communion. And to this will be added, if anything can be added, all outward circumstances of glory which can be collected by an almighty Father around the brethren of his Son. Go tell them that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Jesus said, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go before you. And if I go before you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you're going to come to that place I'm going to prepare for you. There you'll have to be, because that's where I want you to be, and you're going to be there with me. That's home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that that when you raised Jesus, a new creation burst forth, and the promise that you made that you would raise him, you're not done yet. And we thank you for that, and we praise you for that, and we believe that it's just as you said, and we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.